We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
In our looking at relationships in the course of this weekend, one aspect of relationships which is very important to most of us is that of the relationships involved in love, sex, marriage, romance, whatever it's going to be called. And so while we're doing the studies on the Psalms, and while we'll be thinking about relationships that we have generally, the teaching sessions that I'll be doing will be dealing with the love, sex and marriage side of relationships, which is such a side that some people think that that's what the word relationships means, because they cannot think that it could mean anything else but love, sex and marriage. Now, there are certain background pieces of information or background teaching that I hope you will have in the future or do have now. That is, recently at campus Bible study, as I expounded Genesis, we came to the section on marriage and gave a talk there, which was given in church 2 years ago, a similar talk on the subject of marriage in the Bible and how the Genesis 2 passage finds fulfillment in Christ. We have tapes of that, and you'd be more than welcome to borrow the tape if you're a member of the library, or buy the tapes on that, although we won't have that tape for sale here this weekend. When you get back, I'm sure that you'll be able to get hold of a copy of that tape. And so, as many of you have been to campus Bible study, and we dealt with that, 4 weeks ago, something like that, I'm not going to repeat it. For those of you who haven't been at campus Bible study, don't feel now I cannot understand anything you say because I'm missing out on the thing that was background. I'm just saying this subject is bigger than we're going to cope with this weekend. Therefore, that particular theological line, which is a very important one, I'm not going to be majoring on in the course of this weekend, and you'll find it helpful to get back and listen to that or to look over your notes later on. Secondly, a lot of what we are saying has to do with guidance. And in the next little while, we'll be running a conference on guidance at the mid-year conference. Now is the time for Stephen Gooch to whip around all his advertisements and to make a big sale. But we'll be looking at guidance on this conference, and I'm sure that the subject of guidance on marriage will come out over the course of that week as well. And so some of the discussion that we're having here this weekend reflect what we're going to be talking about in terms of guidance. And so, again, to a certain extent, I'm putting that to one side on the assumption that you'll come to mid-year conference, so as to whet your appetite to make sure you do. But if you're unable to do that, then you can buy the tapes, and they're more expensive than being at the conference, but you can do that as well. So there's two ways of being able to cut down the material I need to be covering on the course of this weekend. Thirdly, we have the question box, which I hope you'll use. I hope we'll have a bit of question time from the floor, but there are certain kinds of questions that you'll be able to raise to me just there and then. But there's another range of questions which actually you may feel more acutely and want answered more desperately, but which, because you feel them acutely and want them answered desperately, you will not feel like asking out loud. And so stick a question in the question box. Now, the rest of us are going to spend all weekend watching to see who puts questions in the box. So make sure everybody sticks a question or two in there. So we'll then be able to, even if it's just, I won't suggest you facetious questions. You can think of your own facetious questions. Facetious questions get facetious answers. But stick questions in the box there, and during the course of tomorrow night or Sunday, we'll spend some time looking at the serious questions that are asked there. And it doesn't matter how fundamental that question is, you ask it. Right? You know, that question that you always wanted to ask but been too embarrassed to because everybody else knows the answer and you don't really know how you could possibly ask that question. Well, here is an opportunity for you, and it may reveal that I don't know the answer either, and so we'll both go asking the question of other people later on. Some time ago, we made some tapes of talks very similar to these ones, and I met a man at Katoomba Convention, whom I'm sure he won't mind me mentioning this to you because I can't remember his name or who he is. But I met him and he said that he had become a Christian 6 months before, 12 months before, sitting on a tractor out the back of Nowheresville, going up and down on this tractor up and down the field, listening to tapes. And someone lent him tapes on love, sex and marriage, and as a result of listening to these tapes, he became a Christian. It hasn't occurred to me that that was the purpose for making the tapes. I've made tapes on how to become a Christian. I haven't had many people come and tell me that they have learned all about love, sex and marriage from them, but I have had someone who's become a Christian through hearing tapes on love, sex and marriage. So if you're not a Christian here, that you're with us here this weekend, a lot of what's being said here will actually reflect, or listening to tapes, because we're remaking the tapes, because those other ones are actually just worn completely through. You hear the other side from the side you're listening to now. I know tapes don't work like that. It's all right. You don't have to explain it to me later. But if you're not a Christian listening here, then you see what we're going to be talking about is how Christians perceive life at a particular, very crucial and important part of life. And in seeing that, I trust and hope that you'll come to understand more of the Christian way of understanding the world and the life, and see what I believe to be absolutely true, that because it is the way of truth, it is the best way to live. And I might like to commend to you that, like that man, you might actually come into the living relationship with God through hearing about how God wants his people to live. Because the attractiveness of God's method of caring for our relationships is very great. It's very attractive. So I'd commend it to you. However, it is as Christians that I'm speaking to you, recognising there's every chance that there are some here who are not Christians. Now then, the basis upon which we start, and how are you going on? So you're not used to hearing me talk without an outline in front of you. I'm going to have to drop in headings en route. And it's all one long continuous talk over the three sessions. And I'll quit when the time runs out and we'll pick it up tomorrow with wherever we've left off, all right? It's all one long talk. I want to start off, though, on the subject of guidance, because that's where we start scratching. And the basis upon which we're doing everything at the moment in this series is that the Bible is sufficient for all that we need to know to make the decisions of life. The Bible tells you everything you need to know about how to live. That's not to say that it answers every question. It only answers every important question. Any question it doesn't answer, I believe, is unimportant. Now, you'll see more of that in the mid-year conference. In this area of life, there are great choices, even for Malaysians, I see from tonight's skit. I like if we're doing that, you see, because it means all the people who only borrow the tape now realise they've missed out on not coming to the house party, because they missed the Malaysian skit. They don't know how funny it was. They don't know about... Well, I won't tell them about it. They just better come to the next house party. Throughout life, we have lots of choices, and we have choices in this area of life. And as a group of people, we have more choices than most. Because of our mobility, our social mobility, you can make friends very easily. In our society and its structures, you can join up clubs, you can, around the university, of course, you can join clubs, make friends, meet people on a whole range of issues, from tiddlywinks to bark societies. No matter what it is, you can actually find another person at the university who'll be interested in it, form a club, attract others in, you can meet people. You've got a tremendously open social structure, and we've got great mobility. Secondly, we've got lots of choices to make because we live here in Australia anyway in a massively permissive society. Anybody is allowed to do anything provided it's not hurting somebody else. And even if it is hurting somebody else, most people don't really mind. You can do anything any way you like to do, and in one area you're allowed to do anything more than almost every other area, it's in the area of sex and sexual and relationships and of that character. Thirdly, we have great opportunity of choice because it's built into our social structures in terms of marriage. That people have the right to choose their partner. In fact, they're not allowed to be forced into marriages that they're opposed to. Now, arranged marriages do take place in certain community groups within Australia, but not such that the bride or the bridegroom has to accept. They can say, I won't, when they come to the church or wherever it may be. They don't have to say, I will, and you can't be married unless you're willing to say, I will. Some people, of course, feel that they don't have much choice. The one group who feel they don't have much choice are single girls as they approach 30. There is another group who don't have much choice, but everybody thinks they have, and that's the single men as they approach 30 also. And they are more in bondage than the women, but hardly anybody recognises that, and very frequently the fellows themselves don't recognise it. But there is a group who finds making choice in this area very difficult, because nobody's approaching them, nobody's initiating any relationship with them, and they have lost the confidence to be able to initiate it themselves. They are one group who seem to be without choice, although, of course, they have got as much choice as they want. They can ring up, they can go to arranged marriages of all kinds. They can do it, theoretically. Sometimes, though, it's personally very difficult. But within our social structures, choice is the name of the game. When we come to making our choices, we have a whole series, as Christians, a whole series of factors which are very confusing. Five I've got listed here of confusing factors for our choices. Firstly, we have linked in the idea of sex with status and success. There is a decided pecking order in the social structures, in the dating scheme, isn't there? Within a college structures, etc., there's a pecking order of sexual attractiveness, of prowess, of being one of the most desirable or one of the most undesirable of possible partners. That pecking order is arranged around a whole series of particular issues. It may be sporting ability, intellectual ability, good looks, fashionability, the extroverted personality. There can be a whole range of things that go to make up what the pecking order is, but we have an almost intuitive feeling about it, don't we? And there is a general consensus of agreement within a group as to who are the desirable and who are the undesirable, and therefore your own claim to status and success is related to whom you're able to date and marry and whom you're not able to date and marry. And so that confuses people then in the choices they're making, because it's a claim for status. It's a claim for success and acceptance within the community, rather than what it looks like, an attempt to establish some form of relationship that is meaningful and helpful to both parties. Second confusing factor of our society is the utilitarian goal. We are fairly committed to the idea that the ultimate good in life is happiness, and happiness is heavily related to pleasure, which is usually related to bodily pleasure, and therefore hedonism becomes the goal of life and the goal of relationships. Expressed beautifully in the bumper sticker that says, if it feels good, do it. Now, if that is your motto of life, if that is the ultimate rationale upon which you make your decisions, then that will have decided effects in the way in which you relate to members of the opposite sex, or indeed even to the way you relate to members of your own sex. If it feels good, you do it. That utilitarianism does run throughout our social, intellectual, philosophical mindset, our world. Usually not in its crude extreme. Sometimes in college rage it does, in that crude extreme. But usually it's not. Usually it's tempered with a little bit of Christianity as well, and a little bit of native natural justice, and a little bit of inhibition, a little bit of grandma, and a whole range of other morals and philosophies merge into it. But utilitarianism, pleasure seeking, pleasure being the ultimate rationale of what is good, is partly there. A third confusing factor, related to that one, is that we are a very feeling generation. That's related directly to the idea of utilitarianism, as you can see. But we are very big on feelings because as a society we're very low on feelings. If you can put those two together. It has to do with becoming a very mechanistic society, I suspect, to some extent. But we are very big on romantic love. If you've watched as much television as I have, you have been sold a million stories of romantic love through the American culture that invades our television world. Boy meets girl and falls in love with girl is the story that has been fed to us over and over and over again. And we really are only satisfied with it along certain kinds of patterns and lines, don't we? And so there's got to be the right kind of boy and the right kind of girl. They've got to be the heroes. They've got to look this way. He must be taller than she and a couple of years older and a little bit further up the socioeconomic scale of society. And they've got to go through tempestuous times and wind up happily married in the end, riding off into the sunset. And that story has been repeated thousands and thousands of times. And we have a whole series of symbolisms that are associated with it. And we believe in the myth thoroughly and utterly. We are completely imbued with a myth that suddenly when you see that person, the bells will ring. When you have that kiss, it will somehow be fundamentally different to all other kisses that could ever be done. And that you just can't help it. I was watching some dreadful program last night that my children inflicted upon me, which I've now forbidden from the house. I can't remember what it is, but they're not allowed to watch it. In which this man is describing to his daughter why he will no longer live with his wife, but must live with his mistress. And the basically was, I used to love her, but I now don't love her, but I have now fallen in love with the mistress, and therefore that is the person I must live with now to be true to myself and to you and to my wife and so on. And though the wife wanted him to continue to live with her, he is the hero of the plot, I may say, of the show. Though the wife wanted him to live with her, that's irrelevance. I don't love you, he says. I have fallen out of love with you. I have fallen into love. It's like kind of pregnancy. That's something you fall into, I understand, too. It's a very strange phrase. I was walking down the street and suddenly I fell in love. Usually I fall into other things. Now, this feeling, this romantic thing, you see, we have lost sense of the history of it, of course, that it comes out of courtly love and romance, which really wasn't invented till about the 13th and 14th century. It feels like Christmas. You know, Christmas feels like a very, very old thing. They've always celebrated Christmas, which is, of course, rubbish. Most of our Christmas practices were invented in the late 19th, early 20th century. Most of the Christmas practices. The Christmas tree, you see, was brought by Queen Victoria's husband from Germany to Britain and from Britain to England in the late 19th century. You didn't have Christmas trees in England until Queen Victoria married a German. But you see, to us, it's all fundamentally part of what Christmas is about, because it seems to have gone forever. Well, it hasn't gone forever. They didn't even have a Christmas Day service in St. Matthew's Manly at the turn of the century. They didn't run it as a church. There wasn't a special church day, particularly. A very modern idea, but for us it feels like old times. Now, it's like that with romantic love. It's a very modern myth, but it's one that is totally imbued in our society, and being a feeling generation, we are committed to it. Fourth confusing factor is that there is a public and cultural pressure upon us that certain patterns of behaviour are assumed to be universal. And we really are affected by the society's teaching. A very good and very dreadful thing happened in the late 1940s, early 50s, when a man called Kinsey went and investigated the sexual practices of men, and then published his reports. And the media picked him up and spread the whole story abroad. And so it started to say that 20% of men were homosexual, for example. 5% rather, 1 in 20, 5% of men are homosexual now. It's not actually what Kinsey says, but that's what comes out into the reports that come into the media. And so you now have the knowledge that 1 in 20 is homosexual. If you've ever had the slightest homosexual thought, and you hear that that's the statistics, you say, oh, it must be me. Whereas previously, when you didn't even know there was such a thing as homosexuality, which was the case 30 years ago with many, many people, it never crossed your mind that it's you. In fact, 30, 40 years ago, before Mr. Kinsey, people thought it was a very freakish, weird, unusual thing. But once you start thinking it's fairly normal and average, once you start experiencing some feelings yourself, and you're told that there's lots of people who are closet homosexuals, and all you've got to do is come out and acknowledge that's what you are, we'll look after you and help you become thoroughly homosexual, then it actually changes the way in which you think about homosexuality. Mr. Freud had a big impact in changing the way in which people thought about homosexuality. So Mr. Freud, as he was popularly digested, came to be teaching that any form of repression of sexual feelings was always bad. What actually repression is and what it's not, you don't worry about if you get the information from Reader's Digest or Women's Weekly. It just means you're never to actually put the lid on. You must allow free expression. And so the public mood changes. Now, it's changed massively through the media of the last 20 or so years. In that shows and subjects which would never go into public consumption 25 years ago are commonplace today. Homosexuality, for example, was never on the screen. It was never shown. It sometimes could be hinted at, but you had to know what was being hinted at to get the hint. Whereas now, in children's shows, it's part of the scene. It's normal. It's just there. It's just part of the vocabulary. Now, the censorship issue was always fought out on the basis of this one product, will it or will it not corrupt the minds of people? And the answer is that one product will, like a drop of water will, wear away a rock. It will do it infinitesimally. So infinitesimally you won't actually be able to see that it's happening. But if you keep the waterfall flooding on that rock long enough, the rock actually does get grooved, doesn't it? So when you have a society that has just one lady Chatterley's lover, it's not going to corrupt and groove the society thinking. But when every second book that you read, every second magazine you pick up, every second television show that you see, every second joke you hear about is constantly about a view of morality that is really a playboy view of morality and sexual relationships, then it does affect the way you think. And affecting the way you think affects the way you act. And so we are caught then in a confusing whirl of ideas about sexual relationships that are quite different to the Christian understanding of sexual relationships. And you can't kind of just lock your mind off anymore and not listen to that stuff, because that stuff is in everything all the time. And so Christians previously could live in society fairly comfortably on this issue and just follow the norms and mores of society and not have a problem. Now that's not an option for you. Now to be a Christian, you have to make decisions that are going to put you quite contrary to your society. You're going to have to stand out on this particular issue. And there's no point trying to change society. Society's made its mind up very loud and clear. And it's paying the consequences. And it will pay the consequences for 100 or more years down the track. There's no point trying to change it by legislation. No point running a demonstration in Macquarie Street to try and get Nifty Nev's mob to turn the clock back. This is not on. It's a waste of time and effort. What now Christians have to do is come to terms with the fact that the non-Christian pattern of sexuality is not their pattern. It's something we're going to have to stand out against and be different about. And if that makes us look weirdos, so be it. That's the way it is. That's a confusing factor in our thinking. Fifth and final confusing factor. Related to the others, is the need for acceptance. The need for acceptance. Some of us feel this more acutely than others. But we all do have a sense in which we need to be accepted. Our families usually provide it for us. But sometimes, in fact, nearly always, because our families are sinful, they do not express it with the kind of unilateral love and acceptance and appreciation that is helpful as you grow up. They tend to express it in terms of you being good and we will love you. You being successful and we will love you. You achieving good marks and we will love you. They do it unwittingly very often in order to provoke you to be good and successful and pass. But it's a very dreadful manipulative tool which makes many people terribly insecure. Because all the time I've got to achieve in order to be accepted. I've got to do something to be accepted. I've got to look something to be accepted. Those of us who feel it most acutely, and sometimes it comes from homes where there really is very little acceptance, there's homes where there's a lot of rejection, we crave for acceptance. Some of us come from homes where there's an enormous amount of security built into the relationships, and we don't have any difficulty in that need for acceptance. But if we do have a great need for acceptance, one of the areas we need it the most acutely is in having somebody who fundamentally commits themselves to us and we to them. Somebody who is ours, for whom we are the most important person in their life and they are the most important person in our life. Now, it's part of a mating instinct, which is not a bad thing, but built in the acceptance means that we easily become prey to people who make requirements and demands in order to accept us. If you have a low self-esteem, and this is a particular problem that the girls of our society are afflicted with, though the fellows do have it, they possibly just don't recognise it as clearly. Girls are much more articulate about where they're at. Low self-esteem, feeling bad about yourself, makes you a great candidate for other people's psychological manipulation. Makes you a great candidate for somebody else who will promise you love and affection and attention, and who will tell you how wonderful and important and valuable and how significant and how marvellous you are, and who will be able to do it physically, sexually, personally, romantically, will be able to establish that relationship. Now, that becomes a very confusing factor, because there's psychologically there is great desire to have this goal met. Great desire. Here is a person who's meeting it for me and providing for me that sense of well-being for the first time in my life, that sense of security. And all I've got to do is... And the price is enormous. All right. How does God guide through the scriptures? We're in the situation of tremendous options. But we're also in a situation of many confusing factors about this area. So, what does God say in the scriptures? Now, firstly, I want us to give a backdrop on what is God's plan for our life. So often when we say the answer is in the Bible, people say, okay, show me the verse. Now that's good, don't get me wrong. And I'm going to show you some verses. It's good that you know specific verses about what God says on a particular subject. But it's important to understand the verses of the scriptures in their whole theological context, in the whole context of God's plans and purposes, rather than just take this subject by itself. Now, that tape we did at Campus Bible Study does, to a certain extent, put marriage in the context of God's plan for the world, because it's about God's plan of creation and redemption. But this time, let's just look at a couple of passages which talk about God's plan for us, so we get that clear in our mind. And when we understand God's plan for us, then we might understand what marriage is in that plan of God for us. Romans 8. Shall we go there? Romans 8. I am standing, not sitting. Those chairs are abominable. When you cannot stand it any longer, or sit it any longer, will someone just give a little wave so that we can have a stretch time and cope again? Right, now that I've mentioned it, it's worse, isn't it? Romans 8. Verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Marvellous little passage. That in everything in life, God is at work. In everything, right? So God's plans and purposes cover everything, so therefore they're going to cover our sex life as well. Our marriage, our relationships, our romances and all the rest. Everything, God is at work. Everything God is at work in for our good. That's great news too, isn't it? But what is the good? Well, I mean, when you say God's working this for your good, what is it that is good? The verse is very superficially quoted by friends. When you're going through rough times, you just failed your exams, they say to you, oh, well, everything, God's working for good. And you think, well, if he's working for good, why didn't I pass? Right? Because I define the good as me succeeding, as me passing. God clearly doesn't. What does God define as the good? Well, the next verse tells you. Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is the good for which God is at work. He is making you and me like Christ. Now, does Christ always live a pleasurable, enjoyable existence? No, they actually crucified him, in case you've forgotten the story. So the good to which God is working in your life does not necessarily mean a bed of roses. It may mean a bed of thorns. He's making you like the man who was called the man of sorrows. So you mustn't take verse 28 superficially. Let's grasp hold of what the good is. God is at work in everything to make you like Christ. Now that is still not the good to which he is at work, because notice verse 29b. He's working in making you like Christ for Christ's sake, because Christ is the ultimate purpose of God, not you, not me. He's making us like Christ so that Christ might be the heir, the firstborn, of many brothers. God's purpose is the glorification of Christ by gathering together a people who are like Christ. And so he is at work in us to make us like Christ so that Christ's kingdom will be expanded numerically. And therefore, those whom he predestined, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. There is God's purpose for us in the world. So it's a lovely passage, isn't it? We're not here to study these passages, so let me skip to another one then. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Brilliant section here in Paul's writings. So much to be said. I did a series of 6 sermons on it in St. Matthias about 3 or 4 years ago, and you can get the tapes of that series. I don't always commend to you my tapes on different series, but I think it was a good series. Basically, because it's a great passage. It's hard to butcher it, really. Now, if I read it to you now, you won't understand it, because it's one long sentence with lots and lots of ideas. So let me tell you the ideas first, then I'll read the passage so you'll see it, right? But Paul here is praising God because God has given to us every blessing. And then he sets out what those blessings are. There's the blessing of election, the blessing of adoption, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of revelation, and the blessing of the whole universe finally coming to its consummation. I'm reading Ephesians 1. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Some sentence, isn't it? Huh? Nearly every doctrine you want on the Bible is in those few verses. You see why you wind up with six sermons just on that little passage. Notice though, verse 4, what time frame is it talking about in verse 4? It's before the foundation of the world. See that? God is choosing us right from before the world even started. Don't worry about whether there is time before time. I'm not going to go into those physics questions. You can ask other people about them later. Before the world began, God had chosen, had determined that we would be saved. We would be his people. And notice the time frame in verse 10. Verse 10 runs you to the other end, doesn't it? When the time is fulfilled, when the end of the universe takes place. So from verse 4 to verse 10, you go from before the world started to when the world's finished. Here is a passage that gives you God's great plan for the universe. A plan that involves you and me. A plan that centres upon the person of Jesus Christ. And ultimately culminates, notice the end point of the whole plan, that everything in the universe will come under the headship of Jesus Christ. Everything will be summed up with him as head over all. It's not very different to the plan in Romans 8, but why would you expect it to be different? It's the Bible, the same God's inspired, the same author on this occasion. That ultimately Christ is king over the universe. And everything is brought in congruence to him and consistency under his headship, including and especially you and me. There's God's plan. Give you another one. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. But we... Chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now again, you see, here is one of those passages that Paul talks about from the beginning to the end in just a couple of verses. God planned and purposed something for you from the very beginning. What was it? That you be saved in the end. That you will share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the end. There is the plan of God for our lives. And it's a plan that is not a contingency plan. God doesn't look down and say, well, I wonder about that bloke. Before the world starts, God has made up his mind about us. Before we have done either good or bad, as it's put in terms of Jacob and Esau in Romans 9, God has made his mind. And he is at work in everything in our lives to bring us to that ultimate goal for which he has purposed. And that ultimate goal is not that we become God, but that Christ be God in and over us, as all is summed up under his lordship. It's a marvellous passage, isn't it? Marvellous ideas. Well, now that we're in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, go back to 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at the last passage. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Finally, brothers, he then goes on to write two more chapters. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. In fact, you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. If you're a Bible underliner, do underline that. All kinds of people ask you, what's God's will for you? Well, the answer is there in verse 3 of chapter 4. Most people don't like it, but that's where it is. What is God's will for your life? That you be sanctified. Now, of course, you don't know what the meaning of sanctification is. You've got big problems, haven't you? That you should be sanctified. In this occasion, though, it means that you should avoid sexual immorality. that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. That in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we already told you and warned you. For God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Well, here's another passage that talks about God's great plan, but this one I've chosen because it comes back onto our subject for tonight. God's great plan for you, it's not casual, it's not, well, you work out what you want to do. It's not like your parents who keep on saying to you, well, dear, whatever you want to do is all right with me, provided it's medicine. You know, that kind of gentle, generous, God's not like that. God has a specific plan for you. He wants you to be holy, to be sanctified, to be pure and spotless and blameless before him. He wants you to be like Christ. That's God's plan, and he is at work in everything to bring that plan about. And so, he wants you to avoid sexual immorality. That's part of it too. Because he's called you not to be impure, but to live a holy life. And so, you must learn to control your own body. And in your rejection of God's command and call here, it's a rejection of God, not man. It's a rejection of the Holy Spirit that has been given to you to make you holy. So, with that background in mind, what does the Bible say about sex itself? I tried to paint the backdrop about what the whole of God's plans and purposes are. Now, the very centre of the painting is going to be Jesus, crucified, risen again. But down over in one corner is going to be the subject of sex and marriage. And so from here on in, we're going to do one of those kind of reprints. You know those reprints you get in books of art books where you see the whole picture and then you turn the page and they just give you the little, what do they call it, the section they give you. The detail, the inset, the detail, right? And so we're actually going to take our eyes off the total plan and we're going to take our eyes off the central part of the plan, namely the death of Jesus on your behalf, and look at one little detail down on the right-hand bottom corner called sex and marriage. But if you haven't seen the whole picture, you'll have that detail out of perspective. You'll have it out of context. You'll misunderstand it. And so we come down then, how does sex, will be cruder than marriage and romance and love, how does sex fit into God's plan and purpose? And I think the first thing it does is that it tells us that we need to stand up and have a break. Is that right? None of you are willing to... Right, well, how does sex fit into God's plans and purposes? Well, let me take it through for you under the titles of creation and sin, the old covenant and the new covenant. Creation first. In creation, God sets forth for us the purpose of sex and the framework for expressing our sexuality. You see it clearly in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and that is reinforced for us in the rest of scriptures like Matthew 19 verses 4 to 6, the parallel passages such as Mark 10 verses 6 to 9, or Ephesians 5 verses 31 to 32, Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, where the subject of marriage and divorce, for that matter, is clearly taught, reinforced, and interpreted in the light of Genesis 1 and 2. And the role of men and women is again picked up in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, 1 Timothy 2, 13, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 8, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 8. Again, quoting and explaining in terms of Genesis 1 and 2. And one other passage is very important in reflecting the ideas of the purpose of sex and the framework in which sex is to be used. One other important passage is Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Malachi 2, 10 to 16. Most of this is fairly well-known territory, and so we won't spend our time looking up much of the passages, but we better look at the Malachi one, because it's not as well-known. And then I'll allude to the Genesis passages, which I'm pretty sure you will know. Malachi 2, 10 to 16. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence, as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. In the context of the faithlessness of the people of God, the faithlessness to God himself, their husband, their faithlessness in terms of going after other gods, in that context, the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, raises with the people of Israel in their faithlessness to each other, a faithlessness about marriage, and in so doing spells out what marriage is all about. And so it's a very important little passage, although it comes from such a negative, dreadful state. It's a funny passage. It's one of the best passages to read at weddings. But unfortunately, most couples have got an uncle or an aunt sitting in the front row who have recently been divorced. And verse 16 comes like a sledgehammer in the front row. I hate divorce, says the Lord. And so people won't read it. But it really is one of the clearest statements in the whole Bible about the character of marriage. The two have been made one, in flesh and spirit, one, in unity. So he's reflecting the Genesis idea again, isn't it? The two shall become one. But God is the one who makes them one. And why does God want them to be one? So that they will have godly offspring. So that they will be having their children in a context which will enable the children to be raised in godliness. That is why he wants them one. The unity is essential. And that's why God hates divorce. But the character of this marriage that God has made, the character of it, is that of a covenant. Now, it's a funny word, covenant. Those of you who do law use the word covenant, but you most likely mean something different than the New Testament does or the Old Testament does, so that doesn't help you any. Those of us who don't use law, we don't use the word covenant at all, so we never know what it means. So the easy way of handling it, it's inaccurate, but easy, is to call it a contract. Right? The level of inaccuracy of that translation is, you know, 1%, so don't worry about it. But technically it is inaccurate, but basically it'll give you the idea, and it's a word you can handle much more easily in your head, isn't it? That is, marriage is a contract. And what they're doing, you see, is breaking faith with their partner, the wife of their marriage contract. Now, when you make a contract with someone, the essence of it, of course, is keeping your word, keeping your side of the bargain, keeping your side of the deal, fulfilling the requirements that the contract makes upon you. You will provide the motor car, they will provide the money. You sign the contract of sale between the two of you. The car is as it was said to be. The money is as it said to be. And so the contract is met. Now, what is required is faithfulness to your word. And people who don't pay up are being faithless. They've promised to pay up, they don't pay up. Well, marriage is a contract, and they have been faithless to the wife of their youth in particular. It nearly always is the wife who gets left in that context. And so God says, I hate this faithlessness. Now, there is a passage that builds out of the creation ideas of Genesis 1 and 2. But let's run back into those Genesis ideas and see what are the purposes of marriage, or sex rather, and what is the framework in which sex is to be enjoyed. Well, the purpose of sex in chapter 1 verse 28 is procreation. It is God's way for mankind to multiply and fill the earth. The second purpose is that of chapter 2, fellowship. God looks upon man in verse 18 and says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so the second reason for the sex is fellowship, is relationship, is help and assistance. And so you have that beautiful picture at the end of chapter 2 of the man and the woman being united. Because it's a fellowship of unity, it's a total and perfect fellowship of two who actually become one. And that one is a one in flesh. And so within the Garden of Eden, before anything about sin, the man and the woman can be naked without shame, can be united in one flesh, that is, can have sexual union with each other for the purpose of fellowship. Now, both those, of course, are expressed in that Malachi 2 passage. Why does God want them one? So they'll have godly offspring. And what he has done? He has made them one. And she is the partner of your youth. She is there made as the one who is your partner, your mate. There is the purpose of sex. Now, that is still the purpose of sex, friends. Fundamental purpose of sex is to have children. And the Bible thinks that children are a great blessing from God. And the idea of wanting to be childless is a biblical perversion of ideas. There's something wrong with your value system if you think that living in a marriage without having children is the desirable goal. Now, let me clarify this for a moment, because I know that some of the girls here especially feel at this moment particularly down because they don't have the maternal instinct that they have been told that they're supposed to have, and they think that I just said that they should have. They say, you know, babies give me the creeps. I don't really like them, and the idea of going to hospital and having one is just about the dizzy end. You know, I mean, the idea of having a husband, having someone who loves me and cares for me and going to provide for me and cuddle me, and I mean, that's all, that's great stuff, but the idea of having babies, yuck. And if that's the cost, and I'll think again, you know, it's too high. I'm not saying. My experience is that the whole process of having children changes the hormonal character, and then the maternal instincts flow much more when maternity comes by, and you don't have to worry about it at this stage of the game. I don't think every girl spends all her childhood just wanting to play mothers. And that is not the character, and that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the modern Western idea of a childless marriage is a perversion of values that comes out of self-centeredness. That's what it comes out of. Not wanting anybody else to interfere with my pleasures in life. Because nothing interferes more cruelly, savagely, viciously and maliciously than a baby. They destroy your pleasures in life, creating a whole new realm at the same time, I may say, just on the side. But you no longer, see, when you're living as an adult, you can choose to go where you want, when you want, to do what you want, how you want. You take on board a husband or a wife, and you can reason with them and argue with them and discuss with them, so you can do it together where you want, especially if you choose someone who likes going where you like going, to do what you like doing, when you like doing. And so you're just running along. And what you don't understand is how utterly self-centered you are. The whole of your life revolves around you doing what you want to do. Now, some of us, when we first get married, find out that we are very self-centered, because every now and then our partner doesn't want to do what we want to do. And they say, no, let's not do that. And you say, hey, but I want to do that. And you've got to come to terms with the fact that somebody else is in your life and that life is no longer as self-centeredly possible as it was before. But by the power of reason, open, full, frank discussion, it is possible to manipulate your partner into doing what you want. But babies don't know about playing those rules. When the baby comes in, the baby is hungry when the baby is hungry. You say, but you've just been fed, but the baby only answers with one word. Well, I can't reproduce it, but we'll hear it over the weekend. All kinds of quarters. When you say, but I just changed that nappy, the baby says nothing, just smiles and goos at you with another dirty nappy. When you say, but I want to go out tonight, the baby, you see, suddenly you are no longer in control of your life. Now, all the time, this little monster is making its demands, and you cannot reason it out of its demands. You cannot deny its demands. You cannot do anything but become the servant of its demands. Now, most people don't like that. Most Westerners don't like it. They go through it twice in order to demonstrate, firstly, that they could have kids if they wanted to, and secondly, so as to give the first one a brother or sister to play with. But that's it. Tie the tubes, have a vasectomy, and never again. Because it just interferes with my lifestyle. It doesn't allow me to get out and do what I want to do, when I want to do, how I want to do. It costs too much money. Now, in order to rationalise it, back in the 70s or 60s, was it? I can't remember now. We went through a whole philosophy called zero population growth, ZPG. Of course, it was a nonsense. It was a pure rationalisation for our own materialistic greed. We said, oh, we mustn't have too many children in the Western world because every child in the Western world costs 10 times as much as a child in the third world country. And so we're ripping off the resources of the universe by having all these children. So we've got to reduce it down to 2. Of course, we actually weren't above 2. We're only having about 1.9 at that stage. The reason why the population growth has gone straight down has got to do with materialism and self-centeredness. It's got nothing to do with morality. It's got to do with immorality. And it's an interesting feature of Christian living that though I don't believe in contraceptives are evil, and we'll come to that during the course of the next couple of days, there's nothing wrong with practicing contraception as such, and most Christians would follow and agree with that line, yet Christians, by and large, in my experience, have larger families than the average in the community. By and large. Around our church there are 3 families with 5 children, 1 with 6, 4 or 5 with 4. In today's standards they're big families, aren't they, in our society. But I think godliness will push you to love humans, to love people and to love serving people. It will push you away from building your materialistic dreams. And therefore it creates a value system which actually values family life and children. Whereas materialism pushes you into hating having the service of children and the losing of your financial control and your social self-control, and so pushes you away from the having of children. And so we've come to this format of people wanting to have sex but not children. Whereas having children is part of the purpose of sex in the creation in the first place. That's part of it. Second purpose of it is fellowship. Is union. And that's again an important one for its implications. Because what sex does is that it bonds you to the other person. That's if it's working properly. That's if it's functioning effectively. And in most cases and purposes it will. It bonds you to the other person. Now why? The mechanics of how it does and all the rest of it, I'm never too sure. It doesn't really matter to me very much. I'm sure some psychiatrists and physiologists and the rest of you can possibly work out some explanations as to how it is that it works. But, you know, it's like electricity. I don't care how it works. Just show me where the switch is to turn it on. Right? I know that it does work, both from personal experience and from my experience of talking to hundreds and hundreds of people about their sex lives and what happens. No, there are two ways about what happens. When people have sex with each other, a couple have sex with each other, and especially when they continue to have sex with each other, a whole bonding process sets in so that they become spiritually, psychologically, mentally, personally, physically one. And just are no longer two separate people. And they will not be able to be separated without going through grieving. Now you see it in lots of reflections. You see it in divorce. The first 2 years after the divorce, most people go bananas. They really go weird. The divorce counsellors call it the normal crazies. And it takes a couple of years at least for people to gain any equilibrium in life. Even though the marriage itself was a disaster area and they're only too glad to get away from it, they still can't cope with leaving it, with walking out on it. Just this business of civilised divorce is a nonsense. It's just not like that. People tear themselves and each other apart as they try and reorganise their life. In part, it's got to do with sexual things. You see it in dependency that develops with one person or another. You see it in the couple who break up and go back together and break up and go back together and break up and go back together, and they don't seem to be able to actually break up and break up. Keep on coming back together, and it's nearly always a symptom of sexual expression within that relationship. So the couples who do not have sex are able to cope with the breaking up far more easily than those who have entered into that level of intimacy and union. The union unites and goes on uniting. Now, it's a wonderful thing, you see, because it works. Here you've got one sinful man, one sinful woman, you put them together and you lock them up in an institution where there's no doorways back outside, and you say, live together happily. There's no way in the world it can work. What it does is, it teaches them to grow up in godliness. It's a marvellous school for godliness to lock sinful people up in a room together and lock the doors so they can't get out. You just stay together. Now, two sinful people, what are they going to do? They're going to murder each other or adapt to each other. But then God gives one final touch of chemistry for us. That is sex, which unites us and bonds us together as people. And it's a very important indicator about the health of marriage, because that's its purpose. Its purpose is to continually unite us, and that's why sex is not a once in a marriage time thing, or just so as to have children. It actually is so as to build that relationship of unity, and therefore is to be practiced often within a marriage. Because that's its purpose. Now that, of course, will have big effects on having sex outside of the marriage, won't it? Because what having sex outside of the marriage does is it unites you to somebody to whom you are not united. It actually defeats the purpose of the sex. One of the very fundamental purposes of the sex. Because it unites you to somebody who is not your partner. And that is the purpose then. It's a twofold one of sex, not of marriage. There are other purposes in marriage, but of sex, it's procreation and fellowship. Procreation and fellowship. Now, what kind of framework can you create to enable that to take place? And the framework is marriage. Lifelong, indissoluble monogamy. One man, one woman, united for life. So in the Genesis 2 passage, a man shall leave his father and mother, with whom he has a natural unity, he leaves them to be united with his wife, and the two become one flesh. Marriage involves, you see, this leaving of parents, this cleaving, is the old-fashioned word, this uniting in physical contact physical sexual expression to your partner. That is what the marriage involves. And being a unity is something that goes on for the rest of life and doesn't involve anybody else. The two become one, not the three become one. And becoming one means that you can't then take on somebody else somewhere at a time. Because the ultimate goals of procreation can really only take place with sex, and the goal that Malachi 2 makes of it, of godly offspring, will only take place in that context of unity. And the fellowship only takes place as the consistent ongoing relationship is expressed through sex. To involve other people in it destroys the very nature of it. And therefore, because that's your goals, marriage and sex involves sexual polarity, involves men and women, not men and men, not women and women. The aim is to make 1 + 1 = 1. That's the aim, so that they will then produce children. And so it's got to do with men and women, a man and a woman. Now, there are all kinds of alternatives to that creation framework that people are putting forward now, aren't there? All kinds of ways. Polygamy, permissiveness, trial marriages, communalism, tribalism. There's any number of alternatives that people are wanting to put forward. Alternatives for the purposes, too. They just want to have it as fun sex, not relationship sex. They want to have sex without children, ever. Now, each of these alternative frameworks, other than God's plan, and each of them is, I believe, unsuccessful. Each of them is, in the end, destructive of the people who are engaged in them. And here is an area in which Christians have really got the answers that the rest of the world is aching to find. Never before have we had such sexual liberty. Never before have we had to have so many sexual counsellors. The two actually go together. The freedom to do whatever you like, and the damage that is done by doing whatever you like, go together. As people use people, instead of people loving people. Oh, they use the word love, of course, as make love, because it's not in any sense of biblical love, of actually serving the other person, of doing that which is in the very best interests of the other person. It's got to do with satisfying your own sexual urges. It's got to do with scoring. It's got to do with, see, totally radically different, isn't it? It's using people. It's finding someone who will help my self-esteem problem. I mean, the girls use the fellows just like the fellows use the girls. Well, their particular goals may be different, but they're using each other. They're not loving each other. They're not serving each other. That's not the character of it. The alternative, of course, the Hare Krishna alternative. Sex is only for procreation. You only have sex when you want to have children. And you mustn't enjoy it. That's the bit that I always find totally unbelievable. That alone would be enough to persuade me not to believe in the Hare Krishnas. The idea that they have sex with their partners and don't enjoy it. But you mustn't, because that's part of the physical world which is evil. And because it's evil, must be rejected. You see, the Bible says, no, it's good. It's God's good gift to mankind for our enjoyment. But our enjoyment for a particular purpose, for the purposes of children and for the purposes of uniting our fellowship, of bonding us into interrelationship. There's the purpose for which it's going, you see. Some people in Christian circles have seen it, like the Hare Krishnas, as an evil thing, as a bad thing, as a nasty thing. Oh, they give lip service to the idea that it can be good by saying it, it's part of the good world, but all the rules and regulations they run around it actually are negative. And people who don't get married and don't have sex are held up on a pinnacle as being holier people somehow. Which, of course, by that definition means those who do have sex in marriage are somehow not as holy, not as saintly. And so you get the whole virgin cult, not just the Virgin Mary cult, but the whole virgin cult, that here's someone who dies as a virgin and therefore is somebody who is particularly close to God. But that's not so. You see, God created man and woman to have sex with each other, to be bonded together in unity, and to have children. Now, once you get that idea, though, that sex itself is something wrong, unpleasant, forbidden, something that God is against, it actually affects the way people think. It really does distort the way they think. And it does at a very profound personal level. But you see, some people only can get sexually stimulated when they are perceiving it as something immoral, something naughty. And the Australian male used to call it having a naughty. See the mindset that they have here. They have heard, misheard, their religious teachers in their youth saying that it is evil. And the fruit is only tasty when it's forbidden. And so it has to be forbidden to be enjoyable. It actually becomes ultimately sick, really. All the time it's got to be kinkier than last time for it to really be ever satisfying. It's a very unwholesome view. Whereas the Bible's view is marvellously wholesome. God has created it. It's good. We are sexual. We don't have to pretend we're not. We don't have to be surprised when we've got sexual instincts and feelings coming forward, when our body feels the feelings. We don't have to be in any way embarrassed, surprised, or alarmed by it. That is the completely normal state. If you never have any sexual responsiveness at all, you need to go and check your, go to the doctor and have a checkup and get a couple of vitamin tablets and run around the oval a bit more, a bit more exercise, get off Nationwide food and other things like that. And build yourself up a bit, because it's abnormal not to have some sexual feelings. Of course, God has created us like that, perfectly good, perfectly right, and he's done it for purposes. The purposes of having children, and the purposes of having a relationship that is profound. A relationship with another person that really merges you and that other person into one. So that you now become one person, the two of you. There is the purposes of it. And when we express our sexuality in that kind of relationship, then the sexuality itself is satisfying, exciting, pleasurable, enjoyable, and feeds on the relationship. And the relationship feeds on the sex. Well, the next section's on the fall and sin, etc., but we can stop this talk anywhere, because all three talks are just one talk, like I said, and so here's the point in which I think we need to stop. You all look like you've had a long hot day in the sun, but I thought, I'm happy that we try a few questions out here in the open, and I don't mind if you start off by saying, I have a friend who, you know, but so far it's been, fairly impersonal out there, hasn't it? It's so far just been about ideas. As we move down the track and start talking about masturbation and a few other things like that, you'll find the question time harder going, but the question box is over near the bookstall, so don't forget to put things in there. Now, what do you want to ask at this point, or comments you want to make? Ah, there's a whole sea of hands here for me. Do you need to stand up and sit down before we have this question time? Yes? Those who haven't got adequate padding need to stand up and sit down. Where are those questions now? Start at the back, Owen. Ah, yes, thank you. God is at work in making us, I've got to repeat this because we're taping again. God is making us, and also it helps me understand whether I've understood you. God is helping us. God's plans and purposes is to make us holy. That's his goal. Then to what extent does that take away from us our responsibility to do things? If you only have the Romans 8 passage, it sounds as if it is something that God does to you and that's it. But if you take the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, God's will for you is to be holy, and therefore you should not defraud your brother, you should not this, you should not do that. In other words, we must make our will consistent with God's will. God is at work in everything in our lives to bring about his purposes. And so that you came this weekend, that someone in the Crusader Union long ago built this building, that my parents had me. I mean, everything is working to bring you to this point to hear God's word on this subject, etc. But you are also now being called upon to act responsibly, consistently with his will, to put that into operation. And if you choose not to as one of his people, then he will work in your disobedience to teach you lessons. There's a whole range of ways in which he can teach you other than by the word of God, and nearly all of them are unpleasant. So I'd remind you of that fact. You see, you hear God's words, say, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to go my way. And your way will be a lot longer and harder, I can assure you. However, he will teach you one way or the other. Got the question, Alan? Yeah, John. Were the Bible people being correct in their desire for having children, or were they just desiring to have kids who would support them in their old age? They may be desiring to have them to support them in their old age, and they may also have desired to have them so as to perpetuate their name beyond their lifetime, because the Old Testament consciousness of eternal life was not as well developed as the New Testament consciousness of it. And so I lived on in my children, an idea that the pagan Australian is beginning to pick up, I may say. And so there are two reasons other than just sheer godliness. But now, the whole way the Bible writes, the idea of wanting to be childless is completely reverse of the way the psalm writers write. See, what's the psalm? 127, isn't it? Psalm 127. The godly man who has a house, doesn't he? Yes, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of the warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. There is a blessing that means that if you've got lots of sons, people are not going to knock you over. Right? And that's the end point of verse 5, I take it. There is pragmatic advantages in having lots of boys. But there is just the sheer blessing of God. For them, it's unthinkable that you wouldn't want to have kids. Great blessing from God. I don't think that means necessarily that everyone's got to have a quiver full of arrows. Right? How many arrows fit in a quiver and all that kind of argument. I think everyone's got to have six or seven or something like that. You know? And in a population and a situation, like for example mainland China, where resources are in fact limited, the idea of limiting our population may be a wise thing to do, a right and proper response to the situation of overpopulation. But the longing for the children, the idea of having the children, wanting children, is a right and proper thing. And the idea of living a self-centered life without children is the abnormal. Right? Bruce raised a good point. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about remaining unmarried so as to avoid the extra responsibility so as to serve the Lord. And couldn't you then say, well, I should limit the number of children or indeed have no children so as to be, again, avoid the responsibility so as to be able to serve the Lord. And I know of couples who have put off having children for years for the sake of the ministry they're exercising. But I think down the end of the line that the idea of having marriage, you accept that course of line, you accept that responsibility of children. Because God wants you to be one in order that you will have godly offspring. He does call upon us to fill the earth and subdue it. So if you want to avoid the responsibility, remain single. If you want to be married, then you take on board as part of marriage childbearing. Now, does that mean if I can't have children I shouldn't get married? No. Does that mean if I am 80 and I want to remarry I shouldn't remarry because I can't have children? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying as a value system, the having of children is very Christian. and the self-centered desire to avoid those responsibilities, especially for self-seeking, not so as to serve the Lord, but for self-seeking, for building a bigger empire, having a bigger estate, is very godless. It's the normal expectation as children. Leah. What about the bond process with the prostitute situation? What happens to it then? Does it? Yeah, that of course is why sex in that kind of context doesn't work. I'm not a great knowledgeable person on the subject of prostitution. I have a few friends who have worked as prostitutes, but only very few, and my conversations with them have been fairly limited because I see no point following down the line particularly, except for to be able to answer this question now. But what I understand is that, by and large, a hatred of men is the norm amongst them. Rather than building any relationship, and rather than it being just purely neutral, it is a despising of them. What I have seen in my friends who have been, for example, nymphomaniacs, or my friends who have just whose moral life has been a long track record of one-night stands, is that the process becomes less and less relational and more purely physiological, and in process less and less satisfying. Greater and greater longings for relationship and less chance of finding it in any encounter. And it becomes a desperate scene. And what I've done is I've noticed it even taking effect, and I'm purely anecdotal at this stage, the anecdotes of listening to undergraduates talk to me about their sex life for the last 15 years. What I have noticed fairly consistently as an anecdotal procedure is that with each new partner, the capacity to give yourself diminishes. As with each new partner and you give yourself less, the quality of the relationship diminishes. So that down the track, you see, it really becomes hopeless. They just get locked into one-night stands, which are always unsatisfying. You know, they're just a few minutes, and then you think, well, what on earth did I do that for? And here we are, and what are we... You know, it becomes hopeless. And very unsatisfying and destructive to people. Now, you see it reflected in some statistics. For example, 2/3 of Australian marriages that are first marriages succeed. Only 1/3 go to divorce. But less than 50% of second marriages succeed. Less than 10% of third marriages succeed. That is, those people who... Now, I mean, there may be other explanations of it, interpretations of it, but those people who go through a series of partners find it increasingly difficult to establish a satisfying, meaningful relationship in the partnership. Now, I think I can understand it in terms of this giving of yourself, but when you do enter into a sexual relationship with somebody, you do, in more than just a physical term, become naked and exposed to them. And as you unite yourself to them, you do put your life into their hands, your person into their hands, your psyche into their hands, your whatever it is you want to call it, so that if they abuse it, you are massively hurt. Now, the next time what you do is, you don't give quite as much of yourself. You hold back, right? Because you can't afford to go through that process again and again. And again. But of course, in the very process of holding back, the chance of it being a satisfactory sexual relationship is itself undermined. And as each relationship goes along that track, each one gets worse than the last one. Unless, you know, there is a repentance, a real and genuine repentance, where the whole thing is changed, where you swear off men for 12 months. And you work out what your life is all about, and you start up a new form of relationship all over again, and you find the forgiveness of Christ and the work of the Spirit in transforming your life, and you enter into a relationship that is going to be permanent and proper and full-time. I mean, I don't think that it is a lost cause, but it's a radical surgery needs to take place to actually get people back out of it. You ponder, I don't know.
Didn't you say that the proper
Well, the first polygamist is Lamech, who is the most unattractive of Old Testament characters, right, in Genesis 4. So it doesn't start well. The pattern was not normal in the Old Testament. The expectation of the law, for example, in Deuteronomy 24 is that you'd have one wife and you wouldn't be having more than one. The few exceptions that you do have, like David, Solomon, are also fairly bad press for the practice. Right? Solomon's 500 wives were his undoing, one of his chief undoings. And so I'm not sure the Old Testament advocates it, promotes it, or pushes it. Some of the patriarchs have the problems, of course. What's his name? Jacob has two wives and two concubines, and that's how you get your 12 tribes of Israel, and there's never any negative comment about that. From a Christian perspective, the New Testament patterning is monogamous from the words of Jesus and from the people you choose as elders in the church. They've only got to be married once, or have only one wife, depending how you want to translate it, but it has the same monogamous effect. And Judaism wasn't particularly marked by polygamy, which some of the other ancient cultures were. So I think we see the two or three occasions, David, Jacob, Solomon, and we say, oh, it was polygamous in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament suddenly became monogamous. But I think those are the exceptions rather than the rules, and most of them are fairly disastrous exceptions. It's certainly not the pattern in the New Testament. Michael? Yes, we will. Michael has asked about the question of the place of the wedding in marriage. And do we have to have a wedding to be married, and what is the status of the wedding service in marriage, etc.? I'm sure that it's in my notes that we'll come to it, but let me answer it now as it comes up, and you'll just have to have a repeat later on. Most emphasis is placed in our society on weddings. Very little emphasis is placed on marriage. When I was in a public church which used to practice marriages and weddings, rather, so that people virtually came off the street and asked you to marry them, none of them wanted to talk about marriage. All of them wanted to spend endless hours practicing and rehearsing their weddings. It's a total perversion of value. The wedding really is almost insignificant. The marriage is what it's about. But in our society, the wedding is the biggest day of your life. Well, that's the biggest day of your life. You've got a pretty sad and unhappy life, I can assure you. It's a very small deal. The marriage is the very stuff and being of life, of the way you're going to live for 50, 60, 70 years, I hope. And so it's very important. And yet people won't spend time in preparation classes, and we find even if we can get them to preparation classes, if after 12 months we try and do an after service, you've gone 12,000 miles, would you like to have a check-up kind of chat? They are never interested in it. We just can't get them along to those classes. When, of course, most of what you say beforehand is not nearly as helpful as what you can say afterwards, when they've started to feel what the tensions, what the pressures, what the realities are about, and you can give real help, they're not interested in doing it. Now, do we need a wedding at all? Well, what we have got in the Bible is a view of marriage as a contract. And so, therefore, we do need to make a contract. It doesn't have to be a contract recognised by law in Australia or fulfilled in a church building. You can make a contract any way you want, but you do need to make a contract. The very act of marriage itself should be understood as a contract. That is, when you leave home and set up home together in a sexual relationship, you are setting up a marriage relationship. And that needs to be understood as a contract. Now, the easiest way to avoid misunderstanding is by signing a piece of paper that sets out the terms of the contract. You wouldn't think of buying a car or buying a house or even buying a cow without a contract. I don't know why you'd want to enter into a marriage relationship without a contract. You need to check out what the terms of conditions are. I went and saw a couple some years ago in Clovelly. They are living together, professing to be Christians, although neither of them were, and not marrying, not going through a wedding service. So I went and saw them. It was one of the most dreadful times I've ever had, actually. Went and saw them and suggested to them that just living together without going through the contract opens them up to misunderstandings. No, no, we've got no misunderstanding. Everything's wonderful. It's marvellous. We're having a whale of a time together, etc. So it opens up to misunderstanding. I said, she, you may think, the girl's name, that the thing is for life, whereas he may think it's only for 2 years. How permanent is it? And she said, for life. And he said, for a couple of years. He looked at her, she looked at him, I looked at the floor, they looked at the room. It was a horrendous moment. They had never discussed it. His perspective, that's what it was. Just a couple of years while he went through uni, they're just living together, afterwards do something else. For her, this was it. 1 month later, they split up. Neither of them ever talked to me again. the cost of the public ministry, you see. You're laughing, how could people be so stupid? Well, they are, and you are.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.